I don't know. It sounds like a lot of y'all are used to this consecutive exposition thing. You already got a bookmark there or something. I'm not hearing a lot of page rustling. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, our text this evening is going to be verses 3 through 7. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Look, it's really common in Paul's letters for him to express appreciation or thankfulness for those who he's writing to. He usually front loads that sort of thing right at the beginning of the letter, and this is no exception. He does not do it here in the normal way, however. When he thinks of Timothy, no doubt Paul is thankful for what God is doing through him, but in these verses, it's like Paul has really seen through that present moment and back into the sovereign way that God had prepared Timothy for the ministry. Now, I want you to follow Paul's thinking here just as completely as possible. So look down at verse 8, even though we're not going to try to get to that tonight. In verse 8 is really the main thought of the chapter. He wants Timothy to not be ashamed, to be bold in proclaiming the gospel in his ministry. But you see that word therefore in verse 8? Really, it means because of that. So in our text tonight, Paul is sort of laying the groundwork for this argument. He's going to start in verse 8 about why Timothy should be unashamed and bold in the ministry. And so Paul's not just thankful for Timothy. He's expressing thankfulness for all the things that God has done for Timothy and what God has given to Timothy. Because the work of God in the past in sort of this plethora of unseen circumstances has brought together a plan for Timothy to be an effective communicator of God's word. I don't usually like to use a bunch of personal examples, but that's what persistently came to my mind as I was contemplating this text. I think that what Paul's describing here is true of every God-called man. He's been prepared for the ministry by God's sovereign work in his life. And so here's how I've seen it in mine. Despite the fact that I had no interest, and no interest is an understatement, less than no interest in the ministry, God put me in a family where my father was a preacher and I was at church a lot. I like to call it drug abuse. I was drugged there Sunday morning, and I was drugged there Sunday night, and I was drugged there Wednesday night. I had the opportunity to learn the Word of God both before I was saved and after I was saved. And we'll talk about that idea here in a minute with Timothy. But even before I was saved and after I was saved, I had the opportunity to learn God's Word from several men. James Green, Wayne Bowling, Mike McCoskey, Fred Jabink, Dan Hillard, Galen Hagley, Al Harmon, my own father, and the list could really go on from there. And it does go on from there. But instead of God putting me into the ministry early, the Lord allowed me to work as a newspaper reporter and editor for about 12 years. And I sort of learned some critical thinking skills and the ability to ask questions and to see the questions that other people would ask, and this ability to take complicated issues and sort of stew on them for a while and figure out, well, how am I going to present this clearly and accurately? Was put in situations in church where I found myself teaching an adult class, and when I was done with that for the first time, I I sort of infamously sat down next to Joy when I was finished, and I said, "Woo, I'm glad that's over. I am never going to do that again." Joy's reaction to that was, "Oh no." So when the Lord gave me a burden for the Word, I felt an obligation, and oddly enough, even a desire to preach the Word. There was a background of preparation for that that I had not seen. God knew what He was doing, even though I didn't know what He was doing. You know, I hadn't taken any classes on Bible interpretation, but I knew how to think critically, and I found myself asking questions of the text and searching for the answers, and I could take those answers and say, well, how am I going to present this in some clear and accurate manner? And I had no idea how to write a sermon, but I knew how to write a story, and that sort of became my style, if I have any style whatsoever. So let me just say the obvious. I know 2 Timothy is not about me. But Paul is showing this thankfulness for Timothy, not just because he likes this young man, but because he's thankful for how God prepared Timothy in order to not be ashamed and to be bold in the gospel ministry. What we'll see in the text tonight is, while Paul's thankful for Timothy, he's also reminding his young friend that God has been preparing him before this moment. God has long been preparing him for the ministry that he's in. And that Timothy should be thankful for what God's done. And so he shows Timothy, look, you've been given a faithful mentor, and you've been given a faithful mother, and you have a faithful master. That's what he's saying here in these passages, in these verses. So let's look at this idea of a faithful mentor first in verses 3 through 4. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, Paul's talking about himself in relation to Timothy. Back in his first letter to Timothy, he calls Timothy my son in the faith. What he says here, if you look up at verse 2, he calls him my dearly beloved son. So when Paul begins to remind Timothy about the gifts God's given him, he sort of unashamedly puts himself here at the top of the list. And I don't think this is to brag. I think this is setting up what he's about to say. He's about to talk to Timothy about his faithful mother and even grandmother. But Timothy, before we get there, Timothy knows full well there's something missing from that list. If Paul right away jumps into, well, you need to be thankful for your family, Timothy knows, well, not everybody in my family was someone I should be thankful for. Timothy's father was not involved in his spiritual development at all. As we go through Acts on Sunday morning, what we're going to find later on is that as Paul and Barnabas go out on a missionary journey, they travel through Asia Minor and they come to these two towns, Derbe and Lystra, and Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, came to faith in Jesus by believing the gospel. And when Paul comes back 2 or 3 years later, it seems that they've also led young Timothy to Christ. In Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, here's the description. It says, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and this is the second time around. Came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. And Timothy was well reported of by the brothers which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So because his mother was Jewish and his father was a Gentile, Timothy would have been considered a Jew. However, this is apparently the source of some family tension, because Timothy's father evidently forbade him to be circumcised. And so as the son of a believing Jewish woman and an unbelieving Gentile father, you know, we can sort of speculate that maybe Timothy had some difficult time asserting his own views on religious matters. And in a situation such as that, a believing mother and grandmother, but an unbelieving father, it's with forethought about that situation that Paul is asserting himself into Timothy's heritage, saying, look, I am your father by faith. You're my dearly beloved son. You can spend your time mourning over what it is that you haven't had in your life, or you can open your eyes and see what God has given you in your life. Paul does that for Timothy, and Paul actually does it for himself in these verses as well. You look at verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Good grief, man. Paul was raised a Pharisee. What is he saying? He's thankful for his family. He could have complained that his upbringing was too legalistic, too harsh. But instead, he looks back on his family heritage, his forefathers, even generations back, and he's thankful because that heritage has given him a background through which to see that Messiah Jesus and believing in Messiah Jesus is the truest form of Jewishness there is. And so Paul says, even with my forefathers, I'm glad with a clear conscience that I trust Jesus. Sort of the mind-blowing reality of this is in God's sovereignty, even the distant forefathers of Saul of Tarsus are going to be an influence on Timothy. Because they made Paul who he is. And Paul makes Timothy who he is because he's a faithful mentor to him. So God has long been working to prepare Timothy for the ministry. And since Paul is Timothy's faithful mentor, Paul has this sort of vital attachment to him. He prays for Timothy constantly. He says in verse 3, it is without ceasing. He also says it is night and day. Some people would argue that's hyperbole. It's not really possible. But Paul's just being straightforward, saying that it is possible. He says this other places too. He not only commands the church at Thessalonica to pray without ceasing, but he also told the elders of the church at Ephesus that he had done just that for them. In Acts 20, verse 31, he says, watch and remember that by this space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul shed tears over the church at Ephesus. And in our text, he knows Timothy is shedding tears of his own, probably about Paul's imprisonment when you look at verse 4. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. So there's such genuine love and true attachment here. But where you have that genuine love, that true attachment in righteousness, look, you can have tears and rejoicing together. They can happen at the same time. And so Paul's praying for him constantly, and he's longing to see him night and day so that they can see each other. And when they see each other, he knows full well they're going to weep together and they're going to rejoice together at the same time. So Timothy has been given this faithful mentor, but he's also been given a faithful mother in verse 5. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also. We can wonder if Timothy's father contributed any significant encouragement to his gospel ministry. But Timothy's mother and grandmother certainly did. Because Timothy's maternal heritage, his family on his mother's side, is Jewish. And when Paul arrived at Lystra and Derbe, the first item of business for Paul was to go into the synagogues and preach in the synagogues about Jesus Christ the Messiah, that you have to repent of your sins and trust Jesus and you can be saved through faith in his name. And we'd really like to know more about the circumstances, right, how all of this happened. But Paul simply tells us here when he writes to Timothy that Timothy's grandmother, Lois, believed first, then his mother, Eunice, and then later Timothy himself. But he says they had unfeigned faith. That word unfeigned in Greek is anhupokristos. You can almost hear the word unhypocritical in there, right? Anhupokristos. That's what it means. No hypocrisy in their faith. It's sincere faith. Look, Timothy, your upbringing might have been less than ideal, but your faith is real. It's not phony. It's not fake. It's real in your mother, and it's real in your grandmother, and I know, I believe it is real in you too. Listen, the lesson for parents and grandparents here is that you have a tremendous influence on the spiritual life of your children and grandchildren. Timothy was not saved because mom and grandma were saved. He wasn't saved because one of them convinced them he should walk down the aisle. He was saved because he heard the gospel and he repented of his sins and he trusted Jesus as the Messiah. Yet Paul's very clear that Lois and Eunice were invaluable tools used by God for Timothy's good. Look over at chapter 3 for just a moment. In chapter 3, verse 15, he brings them up again without naming them. When he's telling Timothy, you remember how important Scripture is, he says in chapter 3, verse 15, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Look, man, you know Timothy's father is not responsible for that. Lois and Eunice, these godly Jewish women, had been drilling the Old Testament into Timothy's head for years. I get the feeling that Timothy was exposed to drug abuse, just like me. He was drugged to the synagogue all the time. And Paul's not saying here that knowledge of the Bible will save you, because knowledge of the Bible alone will not save you. Jesus saves. But the Word of God carries the message of Jesus Christ, the Savior, to lost sinners. And He makes them, as Paul says, wise unto salvation. And that's why Paul adds in our text, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, let me just assure you, as a man who was exposed to the Word of God as a child but did not come to faith in Jesus until my early 20s, let me assure you that when you have faith in Jesus, that biblical knowledge that has been put in you as a child, it just starts going off like fireworks. You're amazed by it. Lois and Eunice are excellent examples of the need for biblical teaching at the family level. In fact, it is a failure of biblical teaching at the family level that led to Israel's rebellion in the Old Testament and all the judgment that followed. I just want you to think this through with me for a second. There's these two matching commands that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. I'm confident you know them. The first is from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Right? That's from the Ten Commandments. If you honor your father and your mother, then the land that God's giving you, the land of Israel, the promised land, it's going to go well with you there. You're going to get to stay there. But the other command that goes along with that is Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7. And this will seem familiar to you. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Do you recognize the cycle that God intended by those? If every generation of parents would have taught their children the genuine love of God, and every generation of children would have honored their parents, the nation of Israel never would have rebelled against God. They never would have faced the judgment that they did. But at some point, that cycle was broken. Children didn't listen. Parents didn't teach. And so it did not go well for them in the land of the Lord that God gave them. Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, and to the same extent we ourselves, can have this major influence on the spiritual life of the next generations just by faithfully teaching the Word of God in unfeigned faith, right? With no hypocrisy. In a very real way, Paul is telling Timothy to remember those things because Paul himself hasn't forgotten. Look at our text there, 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, I remember you when I pray. Verse 4, he says, I am mindful, right? I remember your tears. Verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you. You see how Paul is just repeatedly telling Timothy, I remember. The message, I think, is, Timothy, you don't forget. I remember these things, so you need to remember these things. You have a faithful mentor. You have a faithful mother. And he's had both of those because he has a faithful master. Look at verses 6 and 7. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now you see how this works, right? In verses 3 through 5, I remember, I remember, I remember. And now in verse 6, that's why I told you to remember. And this is pretty clearly a reference to Paul's first letter to Timothy, especially as it relates to his calling and his ordination. You see Paul referring to that putting on of hands in verse 6, right? So here's what Paul's referring to. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16, he said about Timothy's gift, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. Listen, God's a faithful master. Timothy had received a spiritual gift in order to preach God's word. That gift needs to be present, by the way. The church needs to recognize when that gift is present. Just like the church is to determine the qualifications of an elder, and one of those qualifications is being apt to teach, being able to teach. Timothy had received this gift because God, being a faithful master, does not call you to do something without enabling you to do what he's called you for. But Paul was telling him in the first letter, that gift also involves work. So he reminds him in that first letter, you need to read the word and explain the word and apply the word. And if you're not studying and not working, you are neglecting the gift. It seems Paul was perhaps worried that Timothy had neglected this gift, or that he would neglect it. And so he gets sort of very assertive there in the first letter, in chapter 4, verse 15. Meditate on those things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. So he's saying, think on these things all the time. Give yourself completely to the work. Make it obvious to people that you're getting better at it. We can only assume that Timothy's reaction to that was to take it as a bit of a scolding. So Paul is explaining in this second letter, in our text, in 2 Timothy 1, I remember you in prayer, I remember your tears, I remember your sincere faith. That's why I told you to remember how God gifted you. Right? Do you think God's forgotten or changed his mind? Trust me, he hasn't. God doesn't change his mind about these things. Romans 11, verse 29 says this. Romans 11, 29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Remember, that word repentance really means to change your mind. This time in Romans 11, it doesn't mean to change your mind about sin, because it's actually talking about God and saying God does not change his mind. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The context in Romans 11 is taking the nation of Israel as a whole, but very simply it's saying God doesn't revoke what he's given and he doesn't change who he's chosen. He is a faithful master. He doesn't cancel. He doesn't rescind his gifts. So if Timothy has the gift of teaching, preaching, Paul's saying to remember the faithfulness of God and literally fan the flame of that gift. That's what it means when he says in verse 6, to stir up the gift of God, to fan the flame. A good translation might be to rekindle, to get the fire going again. Do not let the fire die out willingly. Look, what he's saying here is there's not been any lapse in your faith, so there shouldn't be any lapse in your faithfulness. Timothy's struggle is that he's evidently afraid of what being completely faithful to that gift is going to mean. So his giftedness is waning a bit. It's dying out. And the reason is there's a certain amount of timidness or fear in Timothy. Look at verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word fear there is the word delia, and it's a very strong word. It means cowardice or timidity. That might seem a little harsh, but there's a way to see this so you'll know better. The word spirit in verse 7 of our text, I am fully convinced that that word spirit ought to be capitalized there. It is not talking about the spirit of you or the spirit of me. It's talking about the spirit God gives when gifting. And so when you receive a spiritual gift, when God sends his spirit and gives this gift, there's nothing timid or cowardly about that gift. Instead, Paul says it's the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Or another way of saying that is that the gift of the spirit doesn't make you shrink away from duty in fear. It gives you power, right? It gives you ability. It works in love. It works in compassion for others. And there's sound-mindedness. There's, you know, self-control or thoughtful intent about the way those gifts are used. Listen, this is important for you because while you may not have the gift of teaching or preaching, although some of you do, all of us have some spiritual gift, at least one. When Paul writes to the church at Rome and to the church at Corinth, both times he tells those churches the Spirit gifts everyone for the profit of the whole church. Maybe you don't know what your gift is. And unfortunately, my gift is not to be able to tell you. But you do have at least one, because God is a faithful master and he enables those who he calls. I really do want to do a series of sermons on spiritual gifts, but you don't want that series of sermons tonight, I'm guessing. So, in short, how do you find what yours is? Well, when you look back at your life and your experiences, what is it God has been preparing you for? And along with that, not only is God giving an ability to a person, he also gives them a desire, a want to. A want to that might not have been there before. Folks, I really can't explain why a man who spent years wanting nothing to do with the ministry now wants nothing more than to preach God's word. Except God's given me a want to. Your gift is going to work through the Spirit, not in timidness, not in fear, but in power and love and sound-mindedness, right? There's something that God has given you the ability to do, and you can do it in power, right? You've got the ability. You can do it in love for the benefit of others. And you can do it with self-discipline, right? A confident assurance that you can continue in it. And if you can identify what that is, that very likely is your gift. For Timothy, that gift was preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so Paul is encouraging him to rekindle that flame. Put that gift to work. If he remembers the way God has prepared him over the years by giving him this faithful mentor and giving him a faithful mother, and God's been a faithful master, then he'll be confident in his ability to use that gift. And like I said, leading up to verse 8, not be ashamed, but be bold in using that gift.